Okay. Well, tonight is a monumental night. We complete a series. One of our few times of full accomplishment. Huh? In short. Yeah. Start and finish in the same year. That is classic. And we finished the sad series, so we're knocking them out. Okay. If you will open the text to the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24. The last chapter of Luke, Luke 24, begins with the resurrection, and it ends with the importance of the resurrection or the effect of the resurrection in regard to us in the church. How does it affect us? Now, we have studied the significance or importance of the resurrection Sunday morning with many things, such as through the resurrection we have justification. So in that sense, it affects us. Through resurrection, we have victory over death individually. So that affects us. And directly. And so we studied a lot of ways in that sense that the resurrection affected us. Nancy, you're in sort of like a historical thing in our church. They were making fun of me because we finished a series. We finally finished something that we started. And then somebody had to even be smarter and say in the same year. So tonight we'll complete this study. But we're in Luke 24. And in this chapter, I want to study tonight in this series with the effect of the resurrection in regard to how its effect in with us. That we might see these things, we're going to look at a lot of passages. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is that the Spirit can open our eyes and ears to the things that He would have us to see and hear in this study. Let's pray. It's been a wonderful journey, though brief and quickly we have gone through these events. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray Your Spirit will pull all of this together in regard to our daily lives, with our husbands, our wives, our family, our friends, our life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think the best place to start tonight is to look at the pivotal verse that we will be coming back to and working with. And it's right near the end of the chapter, verse 48. We will begin by just reading and looking at verse 48. Verse 48 is a very simple verse. You are witnesses of these things. The emphatic personal pronoun, you, in its plural, of course, refers in context to the disciples, but like so many things that we have studied in the gospel account and in Paul's writings, it also directs us to us, all church age believers. This is what you and I are, the absolute status quo you are. This is your status. You are witnesses of these things. Now, before we go back, let's talk a few moments in regard to this. The Passion of Christ, the Pasche of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the crucifixion, all the pain and the agony, a lot of attention and a lot of fanfare, religious fare, all of these things, very exciting. The trumpets sounded, the Romans were there, the Judaizers were there, visitors were there, the city was crowded with people, everybody got to see the parts of the trials and the beatings and the crucifixion, of course. But the resurrection is very quiet. No fanfare, no trumpets, no crowds. Very quiet. Very silent. You think about the giving of the law. The law was with sounds and trumpets and whirlwinds and the earth shook and all these things. but the giving of the Abrahamic covenant, very quiet. No fanfare. This is what we're going to look at as to what our witness is in regard to the resurrection. We studied many aspects of the resurrection. I've tried to look at it from a lot of standpoints. Last night we looked at it from the standpoint of Peter. Tonight we're just going to look at it in regard to us. And I want to start off by saying, people, you and I are not here, and this to me is very important, we are, as Christians, are not here to clean up the world. I know a lot of Christians want to clean up the world. We are not here to be witnesses against the world. We are not here to be witnesses against the evils of the world. It may surprise you, we're not even here to be witnesses against poverty, injustices in the world, inequality, social and moral wrongs. That's not what we're here for. That's not our witness. The challenge is to look at this text and see what our witness really is. Again, it may surprise you, we're not even here to be witnesses against sin. We're not here to be witnesses against the power of sin. Not here to be witnesses against Satan. It's not what we're here for, to be a witness against Satan. So we're not here to be witnesses against sin or Satan. We are here to be witnesses for something. One of the many books that I've read, and I think one of the top ones that have left a lasting impact and imprint in my mind and my soul, was a book written by a man that most of you probably don't know, but his name is Whitaker Chambers. He dates back into the 40s and 50s battles. He's a friend of Richard Nixon's back in that day and time, in the great days of anti-communism. And he wrote a fabulous book, Witness. The majority of the book is filled with so many details that people don't want to go through. But the first 23 pages of that book are well worth anyone's reading. But I want to talk about a statement that he made, because it really sums up what I'm trying to say here, and I've put it on the overhead for you here. He says in the book that a man is not primarily a witness against something. Now, what he's talking about is communism, freedom, these types of things, and that's what the book is about, being a witness of things going on in history. It's the title of the book is Witness. A man is not primarily a witness against something. This is only incidental to the fact that he is a witness for something. A witness, in the sense I am using the word, is a man whose life and faith are so completely one that when the challenge comes to step out and testify for his faith, he does so, disregarding all risk, accepting all consequences. It's a powerful statement and deserves in itself some meditation and study, but he states it very well, that the fact that you and I are witnesses against anything really is just incidental to the fact of what we are here to be witnesses of. As Christians, we're not here to be a witness against, again, the wrongs of the world. But we're going to see tonight what we are here to be a witness of. And so many Christians get distracted by a little crusades, little battles, politics, the silent majority, and we've got to have an influence here, and we've got to have an influence there, and all the Christians got to get together and vote this way, and all the Christians got to get together this way, and close down the hothouses, and all the Christians got to get together and do this, and all the Christians got to get together and do that, and we've got to change the world. People, nowhere are we told to change this world. We're not witnesses against this world. And we're not here to clean up the world. It's simply what we're not here for. Now, the Greek word in Luke, the text that you have before you. The Greek word is martus. Looks like this in the Greek. And that's M-A-R-T-U-S, martus. It's well summarized by a German scholar, Hermann Cremer, C-R-E-M-E-R, in his Lexicon of the Greek, New Testament Greek, 19th century, one of the best one-volume lexicons that I have in my collection. And this is what he has to say. One, those who announce the facts of the gospel and its truth. They declare the truth concerning Jesus Christ, and they declare the truth and then ratify it by their own experience. Two, those who've suffered death in consequence, those who've suffered death in consequence of being a witness for Christ, and he makes it very clear that this their witness, listen, does not consist in their suffering, but to the witness concerning Jesus Christ, which was the cause of their suffering. We often make a great issue of the suffering rather than the cause of the suffering. Now, I think that's what Chambers was saying in his well-worded quote. And this is what the Word of God is saying as far as the Bible is saying in regard to our passage. You have to decide if you're going to be a witness for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and at what cost you will go with that witness. With that, and a witness is a testimony. So, verse 48, you are a witness of these things. Okay, now, what does the plural adjective refer to here? It refers to what has preceded. So, we're going to go back and look at verse 44. Where we have the Lord's final conversation with his disciples before he departs. These were his final words. Look at verse 50 with me. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from before them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Okay, so it's from the Dr. Luke's account. This is the last thing Jesus Christ has to say to his disciples, beginning in verse 44. And it is a commission to the church. It is a commission to all of us. Now, verse 44. Now he said to them, he, Jesus Christ, said to them, these are my words. Now, what he's saying here is the realization of my words, which I spoke to you while I was with you. These discourses are given in Luke, Mark, Matthew, and John. He spoke the words that he's referring to here all through his ministry with the disciples before the Passion. But now, all he said back then makes sense. You now see the fulfillment of all the words I told you, all the predictions of my death and resurrection. He predicted his death, he predicted his resurrection, and now they understand it all. Then he continues in the verse that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, in effect, the entire Old Testament scriptures which they have, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. People look at that word must. Present, active, indicative of dia. We're going to get into some important things tonight. D-E-I. And dia is an interesting verb. We won't deal with it a great deal here tonight. But it means what is necessary. What is inevitable in the nature of things. In the nature of history, it is inevitable that these things must occur. That's what he's saying here. So the word must is very important. Aorist passive indicative, be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. We are in Luke chapter 24. Good. And right now we are looking at verse 44. Verse 44. Okay. He says, must. It is necessary, it is inevitable in the nature of things that these things be fulfilled. Aorist, passive, infinitive of plero'o. So let's take a look at what we have going on here. Plero'o. Alright, this is P-L long E, R-O long O, plero'o. Now, what I want to point out here is the passive voice. And when you have a passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. These words, predictions, prophecies are receive being fulfilled. Whatever God said, they are now, whatever Christ taught them, they're now being fulfilled. Look back at verse 27 in the same chapter. The whole chapter deserves our study, but we had only time for the closing tonight. All right, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, that is going to include Job. That's going to include some of the things that you and I are going to see in Job that, far as I'm concerned, no commentary that I have looked at has seen in regard to Jesus Christ. But it includes all of them. How Jesus Christ is just all what all of the Scripture is about in unbelievable ways. All right, let's go back now to verse 44. Now, these things, these having been written, perfect passive participle, again, receiving the action, the perfect tense, been written in the past and now being fulfilled. They were written in the past. And they're now being fulfilled. Having been written in the past, are now being fulfilled. Look at verse 6 and 7 in the same chapter. It's a powerful chapter. Verses 6 and 7. He is not here, Luke 24, 6. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. So this whole chapter just kind of balances back and forth, and we're feeding on the last part of it in verse 44. Okay, so I just wanted you to see what's going on. Now, so you are to be witnesses of these things. Verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the past, in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, it is absolutely necessary that all these things be fulfilled. Now, people, we don't have time. But if we had time, we would go back to Isaiah, chapters 40 to 60, and we would see the conflict between God and Satan, and we would see, how in this contest, what God did. He threw the gauntlet down to Satan, and he said, I will say what's going to happen, and it will come about. See if you can say what's going to happen, and you bring it about. Let's see who's God. Satan said, I am. Okay, if you are, which means independent existence, controller of all things, if you are the God, Satan, if you're sufficient to be God, you say what's going to happen, and you make it come true. And I will say what's going to happen, and let's see if it's going to come true. See if you can stop me, and see if I can stop you. And we'll see who's God. So that's what we would have to do with that statement. They must be fulfilled. So that goes back again to the invisible warfare that is so important that we see all of these things. Now, having been written. People, I don't care what book I study. I don't care what passage we look at. I'm so sorry. The message is going to be the same. Trust me. I'm God. Trust the one I sent. If you want something new, some big breakthrough, it's not going to happen. The message is simple. The wonders of studying Scripture is just seeing it all put together. And that's why we love to study Scripture and see these things. One of the things in being a witness, now I'm dealing with the subject. If I had the PowerPoint, I would leave it up there. You are witnesses. Now, one of the things about a witness is personal knowledge. Personal knowledge. Do you have an understanding of Scripture to be a witness and all of understanding all the aspects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? A knowledge and an understanding. Not just a knowing, but an understanding of Scripture. There are just certain things that we would have to know about being a witness as far as the world is concerned. You have to decide, for an example, if you are a competent to be a witness. You're going to have to examine yourself for your own competence to be a witness for the resurrection. Secondly, personal knowledge of what you bear witness of. We don't want any hearsay here. Sometimes it's fun to watch the way lawyers play the game. They'll be testifying, and Matlock will, "I object, it's hearsay." "I object, it's hearsay." Okay, overrule or sustain, it's a hearsay. Can't do that. Do you have personal knowledge? We don't want hearsay. We don't want what my parents said. Well, my wife, my friend, the preacher. No, it's personal knowledge if you're going to be a witness. And then there's the principle of testifying under oath. What is that to us? Testifying under our life. Putting our life in that situation. You are witnesses of these things. Now we move to verse 45. Then he opened, this is very important. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Well, people, that's deserving of about 6 or 7 hours of work. We got a lot of passages we go with this, a lot of understanding here. Now, because we've seen it so many times. What have we seen so many times in our studies? We have seen that the Bible, passages in the Bible, one and at the same moment do two things. Reveal the truth and conceal the truth. It's passages like this that we have to study to understand that concept. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So, how is the Bible revealed to us? People, God has to do it. That's why we spend a moment in prayer and to test ourselves to see if we're trusting the Spirit. It is not going to be by your IQ. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how much of the original language a person has. I'm very thankful for my study in it and being educated in it and being able to study the text in it. But people, the secret's not there. I know there are people who say, oh, the secret's in the original language. No, it's not. Just because this person has the original language doesn't mean they're going to have the secret. Because there are many men and women who have written from the text who are just brilliant with the original languages, and they don't see it. So there's your proof. It's not hidden in the original language. Well, if you had the original language, you'd really understand that text. That's not true. You'd be more confused. So you'd be more confused because you're taking more into it if you have the original text. God has to do it. The natural mind of man, our natural mind, cannot discern the deep things of God. Our natural flesh mind cannot discern the spiritual things of God. Our minds are closed. Now, how far back can I go on this, so the 6-hour study we need to do here? 6 or 7 hours. I take you back to Genesis. Why back to Genesis? When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, were their eyes opened when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, they were closed. They were closed. They will never see it. They will never see it until something happens in their life. And that's how far back we'd have to go and show you. They would lose all perspective of truth. So ever since the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man has not been able to know the deep things of God, not able to know the truth. And they were closed. Our mind open. When was the mind closed? The mind was closed in the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It goes that far back. Closed at that point. Closed by prejudices. Closed by traditions. closed by false doctrine. One of the biggest handicaps to seeing the truth is false teaching. False teaching keeps more people away than any beer joint in America. The false teaching, that doctrine that is not the truth, that blinds a person from seeing the truth, keeps people from seeing the truth. So we're closed by the fall, closed by prejudices, traditions, and false doctrines, and so on. He must supernaturally open our minds. And people, it's that simple. It doesn't depend on some big mystery and years and years of deep study. And if I really study, people, I'm not making fun of it. I thank God all the time in my office that I have been trained and studied. But boy, if I just study the languages and I become this and I master this and I master that, I'll see it. No, you won't. You'll be just as confused as if you did it in your language text, whatever that language might be. God has to open our minds. And we'll show you in this passage how he does it. And here we have, he opened their minds. Aorist active indicative of dienergo, which means to open, and it means to open again. It's a compound Greek word. It comes from dia, that's D-I-A. That's a prepositional prefix, and it means through, through, and anoigo, A-N, it's like this, A-N-O-I-G, long O, and anoigo means to open. So what it means, to open thoroughly, to open thoroughly. Okay, look with me, you're going to have to turn now. You've got a table, so it won't be too much. I don't feel too bad. Look at Isaiah 35. Hold your place here, but look back at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. I just want you to look for a moment at verse 5. Isaiah 35, 5. Then, now, the historical is when God does this. Then the eyes of the blind will be open. Now, do you think he's talking about people who are physically blind? No. We're talking about being blind and inability to see the truth. And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. He's not talking about people who are physically deaf. He's talking about spiritually. He's going to have to do it. Now, let's go back to our passage in Luke. Then he opened their minds. Now, what did he open their minds to? He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Okay, what did he open? Their mind. The Greek word is nous, the place where we think. People, this is where the battle is. It's a battle for the mind. Not emotion, a mind. Not emotion, but the mind. It's amazing how Christians don't want to think. They want to emote. They just want to get lost in their emotions. Just kind of get lost in it. No, the battle is in the mind. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose what? Mind is stayed on him. So it's a battle up here in the mind. The place where we think. Now, question. How, it's a good question here, how is Jesus Christ going to do this? How is he going to open their minds to understand the Scriptures? Well, Jesus Christ has answered this throughout the Gospel of John for us in our study. Just give you one place. Look at Gospel of John 16. Gospel of John 16. This is how he does it. And it's also going to be in the Luke 24, but I just want to get you into the momentum now. How does God open our minds? Does he just all of a sudden, poof, and open it up to us in some way? How is God going to do this? And who's he going to do this with? And can he open up my mind to see the truth? Yes. Look what he says in our passage in John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, that's God the Holy Spirit, comes, indwelling of the Holy Spirit to every born-again believer, he, the Holy Spirit of truth, will guide you into all the truth. That's all the truth of Scripture. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the truth of the Scriptures to those who will let Him. How do we let the Holy Spirit function in our lives? How do I get the fruit of the Spirit? How do I let Him open my mind to the truth of Scripture? By faith. I trust the Spirit. That's why we spend time and pray, people. I don't care who you're listening to. I don't care if it's me or anybody else. You want to be in the Spirit. You don't want to trust the speaker. You don't want to. This is why men, churches often will worship a man. And they get so, oh boy, whatever this man says, and they get blind about it. And these men are generally very charismatic people. You don't ever want to do that. You want to appreciate a pastor that you think teaches the truth, that you know teaches the truth. You want to appreciate, support, all those things we're to do. But you don't want to get so involved that whatever he does in teaching, that's it. You want to be, let the Spirit teach you. Let him open your eyes. I present to you what he shows me, like in the study of Job. People, what we're going to do in Job, and I'm going to be very honest next Wednesday night, you're not going to find it in any commentary, and I've got some of the best commentaries of Job in my office, and by best I mean students of the languages. And none of them are going to see what you and I do. So that means, well, you're going to have to sit here and decide, wow, I got all these people here saying this, and he's saying this. Now, we could say, one, he's wrong because he's in the minority. Well, we know better than that. We can't say just because someone's in the minority they're wrong. So you have to decide, how do you see it? What is the Holy Spirit going to do with you with the book of Job or any of the things that we study? How to be saved, how to be filled with the Spirit. All of these types of things. So this is how he does it. He opens our mind through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's one of his ministries to open up Scripture, the fruit of the Spirit, guidance, give us wisdom. All these things are fruits and ministries of the Holy Spirit. How do I tap into all of these different things? By faith in the Holy Spirit, the same way we tapped into the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, what are we to know and witness concerning Jesus Christ? Luke 24, verse 46. We're ready now for verse 46. And he said to them, okay, here's what we're to know and to bear witness of. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. We are to be witnesses in this text concerning two primary facts about the man called Jesus. One, he suffered the death of the cross for all mankind. And secondly, he rose from the dead. Thus it is written in the past, and stands written, that Christ, all right, that's not his name. His first name is not Jesus, and his second name, Christ. It's not his name. Christ is a transliteration from the Hebrew, not a translation. Even Christ is a transliteration from the Greek to English, not a translation. If we translated it from Hebrew to Greek and Greek to English, it means to anoint. It means to anoint. Christos means the anointed one, the Messiah. Okay, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, should suffer. Aorist, passive, infinitive of Pasco. Looks like this. Aorist, passive, infinitive of Pasco. That's P-A-S-C-H, long O. Pasco. Now, I'm going to help you here a minute. And here's one of those things, wow. But if anybody doubted, just go look at a lexicon. You'll find it yourself. This word does not mean to suffer. If you looked it up in a lexicon, it does not mean to suffer. The word means to experience something from without. It is translated to suffer in reference to Christ because that's what he experienced from without. So people come along and translate the word, in most cases, to suffer. But if you looked it up in the lexicon, it simply means to experience something. And it's important to know this. and to understand these things, if you want to hold your place and just turn over a few books, you'll go John, and then you come to Acts, and then Romans, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. And let me show you how important it is to know the proper meaning of a word. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish? But the word isn't foolish. I means they're stupid and you call them names. It's not what the word means. The word in the Greek means non-thinking. You're not thinking this clearly through. It's like a father who would sit down with a son. Now, I'm not going to chastise you. You're not thinking. If this, then this, and you take them through a thought process. This is what Paul is doing. He says, you're not thinking. Having begun by the Holy Spirit, are you now being perfected, fulfilling what you begun, is what perfected means, by the flesh? And you have to answer, no, if I'm thinking my way through. Now, verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? It's not what he's saying. He's saying is, did you experience so many things? And he's going to talk about one of those things, the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling and giving of the Holy Spirit. Look at the context. Context helps you. Do I want to translate Pasco here as suffering or to experience something? Did you experience so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Now, what is he talking about? Does he, God the Father, then, who provides or supplies you with the Spirit, and it says, and works miracles, but the Greek says, doesn't say that, the word miracle is power, the word works is a participle, does he, the Spirit, even working power, and then the Greek doesn't say among you, it says in you, the preposition in, so we have, does he, God the Father, who supplies you with the Spirit, even working power to do something, in you. Do it by the works of the law, meaning you earn or deserve it, or by the hearing of faith. What you have experienced in verse 4, one of those is the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. Was it in vain? How could the indwelling of the Spirit be in vain? Very simple. You never tap into Him by faith and experience His power. You never tap into it. It is my hope that before leaving planet Earth, every Christian gets to experience 5 minutes walking in the power of the Spirit. Now, I'd like to have a lot more than that, but I would just be happy if every born-again believer on the earth had 5 minutes where they truly walked in the power of the Spirit by faith instead of by performance. Okay, let's go back to Luke. So, should suffer. Here's where we have it on the board, and it's a passive. And you should know now and understand now, the passive means receive it. Should receive suffering. Should receive suffering. So that's what we have. We have it suffering here. Okay, that Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, should suffer. In other words, this is what he was anointed to experience, people. This is why he was anointed, to experience the suffering. Messiah should suffer. And what did he suffer? The death of the cross. But look at the next thing we're witnesses of. And rise again from the dead on the third day. This is not an idiom. This is not an idiom. Third day. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Then he rose from the dead. Aorist active infinitive of an histomy, and the word means to rise or stand again. Histomy really means to stand. The Greek word means to stand. To stand again. To be alive again. And then from the dead. Doctrine of the resurrection. People, we are here to be a witness that Jesus Christ has come to earth in the form of man, died for man, rose from the dead, giving us victory over death. It's prophesied and fulfilled. We're not here to be witnesses against sins of the world, as many Christians think that this is their witness. to stand against sins, especially Christians who sin and all of this. What comes out of mouths of many Christians is how bad the world is. That's why I just don't even like to listen. I wish the election was next week. I don't want to hear any more politics. It is so sickening. I mean, it is just pure sickening. And this is the way a lot of Christians are. They like to be a witness of how bad the world is. The text doesn't tell you to be a witness of how bad the world is. People, you're not here to talk about the problem. You're here to talk about the solution. It's a rare person, and a person that has good integrity, that doesn't talk about problems, but talks about real solutions and contributes solutions in a family, in a marriage, in a relationship, in a church, at work, anywhere. Anybody can point out the problem. What did we see in John 11? Why did Christ say, roll back the stone, Lazarus being behind there, roll back the stone? Why did he do that? Because this is all man can do. We can reveal the problem. Man gets to roll back the stone and reveal the problem of death and how it stinks. We can't do anything about it, but we can always reveal the problem, and we can always tell God the problems. Okay, God, here are my problems. Now, the problem with a lot of Christians is they want to tell God how to straighten them out. But we're good at giving the problem, showing the problem, but not the solution. People, you and I are here witnesses of the solution, not the problem. We don't have time to turn, so let me read to you. If you're taking notes, you can write it down and look at it sometime. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Luke 24:46, our passage, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Now think about this as your witness. Let's talk about it. People, that's utterly impossible. It's impossible to rise from the dead. It's just not done. So this is what you are going to be a witness of. This is foolishness to the world. First of all, the world asks, what is your proof? You testify that you are a witness for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, witness, what is your proof? What is your evidence? Have you seen the resurrected Jesus? Please don't answer yes if anybody asks you that. Even if you think you have, please don't. But anyway, what is your evidence? What is the significance of your testimony, of this preposterous witnessing of yours? Think about those. We'll come back to it. Okay, verse 47. I got to get going here. Verse 47 continues our witness, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Okay. If the last verse we needed 6 or 7 hours, we need about 12 hours here, because we'd have a lot of things to straighten out. So let's just go through it quickly and see if we can do it in a few minutes here. It's passages like this that bring about a lot of false doctrine and causes a great deal of confusion concerning what it's all about. Now, I want to begin by saying, reminding you, this is a post-resurrection passage. Church age. This is not something to Israel. So let's don't play games about that. Israel and only Israel. If you look at this kind of passage, it's like what a lot of people do with such passages as 1 John 1:9, and they use a form of hermeneutics. They use a form of exegesis. And all I ask of these people, pastor friends of mine and things, is be consistent then. If you're going to say that that passage teaches that all you have to do to be restored from sin is to confess sin, and that's it, homologeo, and that's your hermeneutics, then look what you're going to do with this passage. You're going to have to say on the basis of this passage that, one, we have to repent for receiving the forgiveness of sins. Nothing about confession here. Nothing about faith. It's just pure and simple repentance. And that's why you have different movements. You have different movements along with the Roman Catholics. It's all confession. Then you have another group of people. It's all repentance. Then you have another group of people that it's all sorrow. And they go to the passages, and people, those things are in the Bible. That's what I tried to tell you before. Don't get into a Bible battle. Because they've got verses. You've got five verses. They've got five verses. You've got ten. They've got ten. And you get nowhere. It's when he opens our eyes and our ears to see the truth as to what's going to happen. So we're going to have to find out what we have going on here. So if we use that same hermeneutical principle, and we want to be consistent, and we want to be honest, then we have some problems with this verse. So let me just quickly summarize what we got going, because this is our witness. First, all sins are taken care of on the cross. Doctrine of the propitiation of Jesus Christ, not only for us, but for all people. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Unlimited atonement. But you see, you got a whole class of people called hyper-Calvinists, and they don't believe that. I was amazed by people. Well, how can anybody be a homosexual and say that it's not a sin and it's right to be a homosexual and with the Bible is so clear? People, I got a better one for you. How can people say you're saved any other way than just by simple faith in Jesus Christ? Not inviting Christ into your heart, not lordship salvation, not joining a church, not a ritual, not anything else. To me, that's even more amazing than how somebody could say that about homosexuality. The complete misunderstanding of the gospel. So we've got to understand Scripture. So one, all sins are taken care of on the cross for believer or unbeliever. The forgiveness of all sins, past, present, future. Secondly, no one is saved by repentance. We are saved by simple faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So what's going on in the verse for one night, just not even a night, just a few minutes in this very difficult passage of Scripture? Let's see if we can deal with it. Here's your principle. The anointing work of Jesus Christ provides forgiveness. The anointing work of Jesus Christ on the cross provides forgiveness of sins to all. Unlimited atonement. But it does not provide justification. It does not provide salvation or eternal life. These come by a non-meritorious act of faith in Christ. Now let's talk about this all-important word, metanoia-o. Some people, the big word is omologeo, confession. But here we have another word for a whole other group of people, metanoia-o. Looks like this. Okay, let's take a look. Meta, M-E-T-A, noia-o, N-O-E, long O. Metanoia-o. All right. Repentance. All right. First of all, what is going on here? You acknowledge that you're separated from God, unbeliever or believer, a believer that I'm in sin, unbeliever or not. Then comes repentance. Well, what is repentance? What is repentance? Okay. What is repentance? People, let me start off by telling you this. Repentance has no power. It has no power to save. It has no power to restore. And let me tell you something very important. It has no power to help you not to do it again. I don't know why normally sound thinking Christians mess up on, especially in Bible churches, that repentance has something to do with the future. That if I repent, I won't do it again. Please understand, and people, I'm coming to you with the authority of Hebrew lexicons and Greek lexicons and even English dictionaries. The word to repent has absolutely nothing to do with the future. It has to do with the past. It has nothing. If you repent, a lot of people say, well, I'd like to forgive you, but I know you'll do it again, so your repentance is not real. Well, first of all, Christ tells us don't judge anyone's repentance. But point two, even if they do truly repent, that doesn't mean the bum isn't going to do it 5 minutes later. They may truly repent of the past, and then 5 minutes later do it again. And forgiveness has nothing to do with whether you do it again in the future either, people. You want to be honest about that? Well, I'd like to forgive, but I know they'll do it again. Forgiveness has nothing to do with the future. Forgiveness has to do with the past. I'll forgive you if you don't do it again. You ever see that in the Bible? No. It has to do with the past. Same thing with repentance. It has, the word has nothing, metanoia has nothing to do with the future, only the past. And very important, now listen, it has no power. People, the word repentance and what the word means gives you no power not to do it again. I don't know why Christians want to give repentance some kind of power that if you repent, you won't do it again. If you truly repented, you wouldn't do it again. People, repentance has no power. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'd like you to answer me. Where do we get the power not to sin? Holy Spirit. Not from repenting. Don't make more of the word than is there. We have to deal with the word as it is in text. Now, let's look at the text. Why does he use the word repentance? And that repentance. Okay, because their problem of the world, both Jew and Gentile, because look, this is not just for Jews and to all nations, even Gentiles. The reason for that is because they have no changed mind about. Repentance means to change your mind with regret. And in every lexicon I found, with regret is there. I was trained that it means no regrets involved. Every lexicon I've looked in says to change your mind with result, with regret. They have, this is the concept of change. This is the concept of mind, to change your mind. Okay, so we change our mind. And what do we change our mind about? What are we changing our mind about? Jesus Christ, Him crucified and Him resurrected. So that's where we're going to start. And I like the way that one lexicon that's about 12 volumes, Kittles, lexicon of the Greek New Testament in 12 long volumes. Y'all would know I would love that. Those pages and pages and pages on one word. But what I like is he sums it up this way. Repentance summons to faith. Repentance is not the same word for faith. They don't mean the same thing. But what repentance does is it summons to faith. Does everyone who repent, are they going to go to faith? No. That becomes the big issue. I repent. Now what am I going to do? I changed my mind. I want to be right with God. And that becomes the big point. If you go to a church that's teaching you a lie, then you're not going to get there. If you go to church that's teaching the truth, that it is by faith, then you get there. So we acknowledge or confess, separated from God. We repent of being that separated. This repentance summons to faith. It is by faith that we receive from God. Now, let's go to verse 48. Or verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name. And what do we mean by in His name? Should be preached in His name means acting as His representatives. That's what that means. Acting as His representatives, under His authority, as His representatives. Should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. Now here's the beauty of this word, this phrase. Many have heard the concept of greater works. In John chapter 14, Jesus Christ says, you will do greater works. Well, a lot of people say, well, that means greater because He was one, we're many, He had a short time and died, we have the whole church. It has nothing to do with quantity. It has nothing to do with quantity. In an absolute sense, in the form that Jesus Christ came, who did He initially come for? What nation? Jews, Israel. That's why He came. Now, what's the greater work that you and I have? The whole world. We take it to the whole world, to all the nations. That's the greater work, people. That's the wonder that you and I have. He came to the Jews. The Jews rejected Him. You get to go on to greater works, the church. What is the greater works? Proclaiming this to the world. That's the concept of the nature. Write down Mark 13:10. I'll read it to you because we really are running out of time of what I want to complete. So, but let me read to you Mark 13, verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So this ties into what we have here. Now we come to verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. Now verse 49, the necessity of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen the giving of the Holy Spirit to open their minds. Now look at verse 49. And behold, very important, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. What's he talking about here, people? The Holy Spirit. It's talking about sending of the Holy Spirit. Without whom we cannot understand Scripture. Without whom we cannot be a witness. So this is what he's going to send. But, so he says, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to remain in the city until you are clothed with power from on high, clothed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, why? Why? Now we're going to close with, you're going to have to open your Bibles, so just get ready. First of all, I'll give you the passage and then give you, we'll look at it, but so you can write it down. We're going to look at Acts 1, 4 and 5. So let's turn to Acts. Got the Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And we want Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, 4 and 5. Gathering, verse 4, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. That's what we just saw, right? You just saw that. Not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. For what? For what the Father hath promised. That's exactly what Luke said. Which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Baptized means to be identified with. The Holy Spirit refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Why wait? Why do I have to wait? Look at Acts 2. Verse 33. Acts 2, 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, as Jesus Christ, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So why did they have to wait? Until he goes to the Father and is glorified. Okay, but it says here, it's a promise. Please look at Galatians. You know where that is now. We've already looked at it once. Just keep going over. First Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, and Galatians. Or Galatians before Ephesians, excuse me. 2nd Corinthians, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to you, to the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham, that far back. So that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. You can write down, we don't have time, we're almost through. Write down, please, Ephesians 1:13. In him you also having listening after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this is so that you and I can be guided in our witness, be empowered. This is what he said, waiting for this power that's going to come. Okay? And we've seen this in dealing with Peter. But look with me back at Acts 4. Go back to Acts 4. Okay, Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. Where I want to be. after we're disturbed, let me look at verse, let's see if I'm right, verse 14. And seeing that the man, no, I'm not there, so let's go on. I've got to complete tonight. All right. We're here to be witnesses of the resurrection. We're here to proclaim. Look back at Luke. I want to close this now. Look at Luke 24, and let's just read through what we've done and then close with something. This is the effect of the resurrection for us. The last thing Jesus Christ said to the disciples, Luke 24, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. What things? Let's go back and read from verse 44. He said to them, these are my words, which I, the fulfillment of them, which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds through the power of the Spirit to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer, the Messiah, the Anointed One, should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of the sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And that won't happen until he has been glorified. Now turn with me in closing to Isaiah 43. That all-important section of Isaiah 40 to 60. Let's look at Isaiah 43 in closing. How does all of this fit in with the total grand scheme of God's plan? What has God been doing through this whole thing? All right, look at me at Isaiah 43, and we will begin reading in verse 8. Isaiah 43, 8. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. Remember we saw a passage where he opened their eyes and ears? They weren't physically deaf and blind. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? In other words, what happened in eternity past. Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified by what they witness. Or let them hear and say, it is true. Now, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, upon whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. And he does this only when we do it by faith. Before me, there was no God formed. Now, what's God talking about? Lucifer, Satan, who he's in battle with. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Now, look at three verbs. It is I who have declared, and saved, and proclaimed. Luke says, we are here to proclaim. Now, how does that fit into the whole scheme of the Bible? We will start a week from tonight with the book of Job. And the book of Job is going to present the driving question of the whole history of man and the whole Bible. And it's going to be, how can man be righteous before God? So, what are the books? This is Job. What are the books of the Old Testament about? All the rest of the books of the Old Testament. Look at your first verb. It is I who have declared. The books of the Old Testament to Israel is God declaring that he will do it. He will do what Satan says cannot be done. That's what the whole book about of the Old Testament is God declaring, I'm going to do it through this nation, and then I'm going to do it through this tribe, and then I'm going to do it through this family, and then I'm going to do it through this individual. And the Bible, it takes off, you get a wide space, and that's the nation of Israel, and then it starts narrowing with the tribe of Judah. And then it starts narrowing even more with the family of Jesse, the family of David, and then you keep coming down in the history and the flow. So that is the declare. Now what's the next verb in verse 12? And saved. That's what the Gospels are, people. The Gospels is him keeping his word. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Why is he called the Word of God? He is God keeping his word. I will do it, and I will do it alone. That's what God proclaims. And we come now to the area where he saves. That's the gospel, Jesus Christ coming and actually providing it. But there's a third verb, and that verb says, and proclaim. Guess what? The proclaiming is you. These are all the letters to the church, all the epistles to the church, Acts and epistles to the church. What are you and I here for? We are here to proclaim he did it. We are here to proclaim his love. His love that caused him to be able to do what Satan said in the book of Job could not be done. So in those three words, you have an outline of the Bible, but important for us tonight, you have what we're here for. We are here to proclaim. It doesn't mean just to proclaim with our mouths. It means to proclaim with our lives. It means to proclaim with our money. It means to proclaim in every, even in the silent ways. Every time you, as we see, every time we take offertory, what do I say? You take, it's a great act of faith because you can take that which is related to time and eternity, and you're saying, no, or time, I can spend this on money, I can spend this on things, on the earth and all that. No, I so believe in the eternal, I so believe in the invisible, I'm giving it here. That's proclaiming. Proclaiming by whom you marry. Proclaiming by where you worship. Proclaiming by every, all these little things. It doesn't mean to just go out and be preaching. Means to proclaim in your life, you proclaim he's done it. He has done what Satan says can't be done. He has done what man desires in the innermost part of his being, harmony with God. He's done it. And you and I, people, we have that wonderful privilege of getting to proclaim it. And that's the way Luke ended, and that's what this whole book is about. Well, we finished the series, and like I said, next week we will start the book of Job. Let's close in a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful journey we've been on for the last several lessons, the last 10 days. And now, Heavenly Father, we end with this great challenge from Luke, from Isaiah, and understanding the privilege that we have in life, to enjoy life, and in the enjoying of life, proclaiming. Proclaiming something that Satan said can't be done, something that the world considers foolishness, but so real to us. To pass down, Heavenly Father, from generation to generation, a few who will say, yes, I believe that, and I will be a witness of it. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the study. In your Son's precious name, amen.